Okay, well, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 15, if you will turn there in your Old Testament with me today. Last week, we looked at chapters 13 and 14, and we saw that Abraham and his nephew Lot were so blessed that they actually had to separate from one another. They had great, massive herds and flocks, and the land could not support the two of them, and their herdsmen were arguing with one another. And so Abraham defers to his nephew Lot. He gives him the first choice. He says, whichever way you go, I'll go the other way. We saw how Lot, even though he was a believer, he was walking by sight rather than faith at this point in his life. He looks up and he sees that the plain of the Jordan was well watered, very lush land, very fertile. He decides to set up shop over there. We saw the first critical mistake was that he did not pray. He did not seek the will of God or the wisdom of God. So he ended up in a place that although the land was very fertile, there were wicked cities in that area. So he goes there. That was his first mistake. His second critical mistake was he pitched his tents near Sodom, right outside of that wicked city. And maybe he thought, you know, I won't get pulled into it. I'm strong enough. I've got it. But we find out and we see in the next chapter that he was living in Sodom. And we see later on in the New Testament, it says that he was tormented every single day by what he saw and heard in that wicked city. So he had no peace. Well, he ends up being taken hostage. There's a war that breaks out between five kings on one side, four on the other. And this king by the name of Keter Laomer ends up defeating these other kings. And he puts down a rebellion, and he ends up looting their cities. And one of those cities is Sodom, and he takes Abraham's nephew Lot hostage. Abraham finds out about it. He goes with his 318 trained servants. That shows you how massive his home was when he had 318 trained servants. He goes and he gets the victory. God gives him the victory and he defeats this king and he gets Lot back. And then we saw this very interesting little section at the end of chapter 14, really just three verses. This mysterious individual by the name of Melchizedek comes out. And there's just three verses there in chapter 14 that describe this interaction between Abraham and this king of Jerusalem. And we see that this king is clearly acknowledged as a superior. And Abraham even gives a tithe of all of his spoils to Melchizedek. And I made the case that Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. You come to your own conclusions about that. And that is where we left it off at the end of chapter 14. We're going to pick it up in chapter 15 today. And this is another covenant chapter here, chapter 15. This is the second covenant chapter. You have 12 and 15. And then there's two more, 17 and 21. Let's take a look at the Abrahamic covenant, which we have been talking about as we've been going along here. First of all, we see in Genesis chapter 12 that God promised Abraham those three great promises, soil, seed, and a savior. He promised the land, that's the soil. He promised to give this land to Abraham's descendants, to the nation of Israel. God given real estate, that's the first promise that the Lord made to him that makes up the covenant. The second one was seed, that is the King James word for descendants. He promised that he would give a great nation to Abraham. Even though Abraham and Sarah had no children, he was 75, she was 65 when the story opens up. Yet God said they would have children and he would multiply their descendants and make them as numerous as the sand on the shore. That's the second promise that makes up the covenant, the promise of seed, and then finally Savior. This is a direct reference to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would come from the lineage of Abraham. And we find out in Matthew chapter 1 as we read Jesus' genealogy that in fact is the case. He is directly tied to Abraham and a descendant and a fulfillment of the promise God made to him. So that is Genesis chapter 12, those three great promises that make up the covenant that the Lord made to Abraham. Now in chapter 15, these three great promises are going to become an official covenant. That's what chapter 15 is all about. The Lord is going to enter into a covenant, and he's going to go through the ancient covenantal ceremony. We'll take a look at that. That's here in this passage. So those promises become an official covenant between the Lord and Abraham, a covenant that was binding, a covenant that could not be broken. And so that's what this chapter is all about here today. So take a look with me in Genesis chapter 15. Our first point today is that Abraham believed the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord. Look at verses 1 through 6. Verse 1 of Genesis 15 says, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward.' But Abram said, 'O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.'" Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Verse 6, "Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Let's have a word of prayer as we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the word of God. And we pray you would speak to us today, Lord, through the Spirit of God, as we open your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this whole chapter comes to him in a vision, or the start anyway. This is a vision that Abraham had. And the Lord speaks to him in this vision, and you'll notice what he says in verse 1, "Do not be afraid, Abram." Now that phrase, minus the Abram part, the "do not be afraid," occurs a ton of times in the Bible. All over the place, the Old Testament, the New Testament, God is always telling his people not to be afraid. This is the very first occurrence of it, where he tells one of his believers, one of his followers, not to be afraid. So what this tells you is a couple of things. First of all, even men of great faith can be afraid at times, right? Just because you trust in God and you know him does not mean that you'll never experience fear. Abraham was right here. What was he afraid of? It doesn't really say. Perhaps he was afraid of retaliation from those kings in chapter 14 that he had defeated. Maybe he thought they were going to rally together and come after him. I don't know. Or maybe he was afraid that God's promises wouldn't be fulfilled. These wonderful promises of soil and seed and Savior. Maybe he thought those wouldn't come to pass. I don't know exactly. It doesn't say what he's afraid of. But notice what the Lord says after that. "Do not be afraid, Abram." And notice that next phrase, "I am your shield." Christian, do you realize the Lord is your shield today? That means he's your protector. That means he's got it. That means, in common parlance, he's got your back. The Lord's your defender. The Lord's your protector. He was a shield to Abraham. He will be a shield to you. So no matter what you're going through, it didn't take the Lord by surprise. He knew it was coming. In fact, he even allowed it in your life for very specific reasons. Maybe you don't know what those reasons are, but in general, the reason God allows trials and difficulties and challenges in our lives very simply is to make us more like Jesus Christ. Because as we draw closer to him through those times, he does a work in us. He uses those difficulties to make us and mold us into the image of his son. And we need to become more like his son, don't we? I need to become less like me and more like Jesus. You need the same thing too. That is what the Bible calls sanctification. That's what God is always doing in our lives. He is sanctifying us, meaning he is transforming us more and more into the image of his Son. So listen, whatever you're going through today, remember God is your shield. That doesn't mean trials and challenges. That doesn't mean bad things aren't going to happen. They do happen. But the Lord is with us. The Lord is for us. The Lord is going to use everything and work it together for good in your life. Would you trust him today? Would you trust that he is your shield? He says, don't be afraid, Abraham. I love the fact, you know, he doesn't say, don't be afraid. You can do it. Don't be afraid. Believe in yourself. Don't be afraid. You've got what it takes, Abraham. Don't be afraid because I am your shield. The reason we don't have to be afraid is because, not because of us, but because God is with us. And notice what else he says right after that. He says, I am your shield, your very great reward. Do you realize that the Lord is your greatest reward you're ever going to receive? This man is waiting for a son. They're waiting for the promised child. Everything is bound up in this son, that great nation. It's bound up in the son. The soil, it has to do with the son and his birth. The Savior, he's a descendant of this son that's to come. Everything is about this reward that this man is looking for. But God reminds him that his greatest reward is not Isaac. His greatest reward is not that son. As great as that son is, that's not his greatest reward. His greatest reward is the Lord himself. Knowing God and being forgiven of sin. That's the greatest reward. And until you realize that the Lord is your greatest reward, you're going to always be searching for something else. We see people in life, they're always looking for something to satisfy, right? They're always looking for something to fulfill. They look to different things, try to satisfy those needs, and they never get there. Why is that? Because they don't realize that Jesus Christ is all that they need. I love what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:3 as he writes to the church at Philippi. He says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands today. Have you learned to be content whatever the circumstances? How could he even say that? Well, he realized something, that no matter what he was facing, the Lord Jesus Christ was with him and was faithful. And by the way, when he wrote that, he was facing the possibility of martyrdom. He was under house arrest in Rome, chained to Roman guards, awaiting his trial before a guy by the name of Emperor Nero. Ever hear of him? And yet he writes to the church at Philippi and says, I've learned to be content. That was a man who realized that the Lord was his greatest reward. We have to find our contentment and fulfillment and satisfaction in life first and foremost in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's not number one, you're always going to be looking for other things. So he reminds him of this. Now, Abraham comes up with a little bit of a plan. He's going to perhaps try to help God out here. This is going to happen again in the next chapter too. But he comes up with this plan and he's going to present it to the Lord. Verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Now, if I could kind of put this in my own words to communicate what he is saying. Okay, here's my own take on this here. Dear Lord, it's me, Abraham. And, you know, I've been thinking about this promise of yours, Lord. You said you're going to make a great nation come from me, from my descendants. And I believe you, Lord. But, you know, I've been waiting. Me and Sarah have been waiting for some time, and no child has arrived. So I actually came up with a plan, Lord. I'd like to present it to you. Here's my plan. I have no children of my own, but I have this steward, the chief steward over all of my household. His name is Eliezer of Damascus. Lord, I trust him completely. He is faithful and trustworthy. as it stands right now, Lord, he's going to inherit everything. You know, if I were to die, it would all go to him. So here's my plan, Lord. How about we do this? How about I adopt him officially as my son? And then, Lord, voila, he will be the answer to your promise to me. He will be the fulfillment. I'll just adopt him as my son, and Eliezer will be the promised son. I've really been thinking about this and really going over this, Lord. What do you think? What's the Lord's response? It's found in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. The Lord's response is what? No, he is not to be the promised son. You and Sarah are going to have a son, which means, oh, more waiting, right? So essentially what God is saying is no, and then wait. Now what I've learned about myself is that I really enjoy hearing the Lord say yes. I'm praying about something, I'm asking him for something. When he says yes, I love it. When he says no, I don't love it, but there's closure with no, right? You're praying the Lord will open a door. He doesn't open that door. Fine. I kind of wanted that door to be open. I like yes the best, but I will accept no because, you know, it's not his will, so I can move on and pray about other things. But the one thing that I have struggled with the most in my walk is hearing the Lord say, wait. It is so hard. One of the hardest things about the Christian life is waiting on the Lord. And that is exactly what the Lord is telling him. He brings him this plan here. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with bringing your plans to God. There's nothing wrong with planning, right? You have to plan for some things. You can't always fly by the seat of your pants, right? Bring your plans to God. But remember that at the end of the day, the Lord has veto power. Amen? Proverbs 16:9 says, in his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. We plan our course in life. I did when I was 21. I was going to graduate from college, and I was going to become, I don't know, a counselor of some sort. The Lord changed my plans, as you can see. Although counseling is, you know, a part of what I do, it is not the main thing of what I do. The Lord sent me down a different path. I will tell you, prior to the age of 21, I never thought even one time that I would be in the ministry. Never crossed my mind. We plan our course in life, but the Lord has veto power. And here's the thing, when he vetoes your plans, the reason why is because he has better plans. We have very little in mind. He has big things in mind. He wants you to impact so many more people than you think you're able to impact. And he will use you to impact more people if you will submit yourself to him. So what I would say is when God vetoes your plans in life, go with God's plan. Don't keep insisting on your own plans in your own way. Israel did that in the Old Testament later on. You know what they insisted on? A king. We have to have a king. And they said, like all the other nations had. Samuel the prophet said, listen, if you get a king, it's not going to always go well. There's going to be some bad things that happen. He lists those things. They said, nope, we want a king like all the other nations have. They insisted. They pushed. They practically kicked that door down. And so what did the Lord do? He gave them what they demanded. A king like all the other nations had. And guess who that king was? That was King Saul. And he was a wicked man. He did wicked things. But that's what they wanted. They insisted on their own way. Listen, when God changes your plans, go with God's plans. His plans are always the better plans. So he tells him no. But then he encourages him. He doesn't just leave it there. He brings him outside. Now, this we call an object lesson. He brings him outside. It was obviously a clear night over the land of Canaan. And he walks outside and he looks up. Look at verse 5. He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." What was God communicating there? It's very simple. You see all these stars? I created all of them. Just as I made all of these stars from nothing, I can make a great nation come from you, Abraham. When you're tempted to get impatient, look up at those stars and remember, the same God that made the stars will make a great nation come from you. I'll multiply your descendants like the stars in the sky. That was an object lesson for Abraham. Did he believe God? Look at verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is a very important verse. Highlight this in your Bible, Genesis 15, 6. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans 4, 3. It's quoted in Galatians 3, 6. And it is mentioned in James 2, 23. Why is this such an important verse? Because it shows you that salvation has always been by faith alone. It was never through works or through keeping the law. Sometimes people will say, well, how were people in the Old Testament saved? Were they saved by keeping the law? No. No man has ever been justified because no man could keep the law perfectly. The only way people have ever been saved is by faith in accordance to God's grace. We are saved looking back on what Jesus did, right? His death, burial, and resurrection. We look back, we believe that he died for us and rose again. In the Old Testament, they were saved looking forward to the cross, believing in the coming Messiah and what he would do. But the Messiah is the center of it all, and men have always been saved through faith. That's why it's an important verse. It nails that to the wall. And notice what else it is saying here. He believed the Lord, and what did the Lord do? He credited it to him as righteousness. Literally, what that means is he took righteousness and put it into Abraham's spiritual account. There's a big word in the Bible that's used for this, imputation. He imputed it into Abraham's account. So the day you trusted in Jesus, the same thing happened to you, Christian. Righteousness was imputed into your account. The day you asked Jesus in, the day you put your faith in him, the Lord removed what was in your account, which was sin, and he took righteousness and put it in the place of that. So now when God sees you, he sees someone who is righteous, and not just righteous, every bit as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. He literally put the righteousness of Christ into your account. He credited that to you. So when he sees you in terms of your standing in heaven, he sees someone who is righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed and he was given righteousness by faith. By the way, he didn't believe right here. We know he already believed. He believed when he came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. This is simply looking back on a previous faith that he already had placed in the Lord. So Abraham is taken outside. He looks up at those stars. The Lord says he's going to multiply his descendants. And does he believe in the Lord? He believes. He trusts God for what he cannot see, and that is walking by faith. Amen? Walking by faith is trusting in God. Even when you can't see it, you know he's going to do it. Your faith is in him. Your trust is in him. Your confidence is in the Lord. If you could see it, it wouldn't require faith. Walking by faith is walking in what we know is true, even though we can't see it. So number one, Abraham believed in the Lord. And number two, he believed in the Lord because the Lord is faithful. Verse 7, he, God, also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" Verse 9, so the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. That seems strange, doesn't it? Go get these animals. Verse 10 is even stranger. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. So he gets these animals, chops them in half, and puts them one piece across from the other piece. We'll come back to this as to what he was doing here. Verse 11, then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now notice what happens next. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces of the animals that were on the ground. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land, and I'm not going to go through all of them, all of the ites. I'm going to give you the land of all of the ites. They're all listed there. All of those different ites. They were all the people that lived in the promised land. Let's break this down here. What is going on? Well, first of all, notice what the Lord says in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. He is the Lord. The land belongs to him. Every land belongs to him. Every nation belongs to him. The cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills that the cattle are on belong to him. The universe belongs to him. The stars belong to him. All of creation is the Lord's. And he can give any tract of land to anyone he desires. And he is in no way obligated to give us any explanation whatsoever. He is sovereign, holy, and righteous. He does as he pleases in the heavens. And he chose in his sovereign wisdom to give this tract of land, the promised land, to the descendants of Abraham. Forever, he says, a couple chapters before. That land belongs to them. Therefore, those who challenge Israel's right to the land, I want to say this, they're not so much challenging Israel, they're challenging God himself. They're challenging God's right to give that land sovereignly to whomever he chooses. Their problem really is with the Lord. And all these protests that we see going on all over this country, the problem that these people really have is with God and the people that God has chosen. That's who their problem is with. And it's amazing the amount of anti-Semitism and hatred for God's people that exists in our very own country. Well, I want you to know I stand with Israel. That's who I stand with. And that's not against anybody. That's just who I'm in favor, who I favor and who I stand with. Because I know what God said to Abraham. I'll bless those that bless you. I'll curse those that curse you. He is sovereign. And he has given this land to those people. Notice what he says in verse 7, I am the Lord. Who can question what he does? You're foolish if you question what he does. And so he is telling Abraham, I will give this to your descendants. But notice what Abraham says in verse 8. He's looking for a sign here. Verse 8, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Was Abraham wrong in asking for a sign? He wasn't rebuked for it. Sometimes people ask for signs and they're not rebuked. God gives them a sign. Sometimes people ask for a sign and they are rebuked, like a guy named Zacharias in the New Testament who looked for a sign, and what happened to him as a result? He couldn't speak until his son John the Baptist was born, right? Because he asked in unbelief. Abraham is not asking in unbelief. He's asking in faith. I need a sign, Lord. What will be the sign that you will give me this land? And the Lord says, okay, I'll give you a sign. Go get these animals and cut them in half. Seems like a strange sign. Hold on, we'll get to that though. So he cuts all those animals in half, places one piece here, one piece there. Cuts these three different animals. He's got the birds. He places them opposite one another. But before he does anything else, God puts him into a deep sleep. God just puts him into a supernatural slumber here. And the Lord tells him now what's going to happen. Isn't it funny when people say the Bible's not true? Listen, God tells us what's going to happen before it happens. Because he's outside of time and space altogether. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows how it's all going to happen, how it's going to play out in the end. His fingerprints are all over the Bible. Here's one instance. He's telling him in advance what's going to happen before they get the land. And notice what he says in these verses. What's he talking about? Verses 13 and 14, they're going to be strangers in a country. What country? Egypt. And how long would they be strangers there for? 400 years. But what was he going to do? He was going to bring them out when he sent the plagues upon the house of Pharaoh, right? He would bring them out with a strong arm. He's telling him in advance, this is what your descendants are going to go through before they get the land. You, however, verse 15, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. He died when he was 175. I would call that a good old age. Then he says in verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Who are the Amorites? The Amorites are representative of all the people in the promised land. God was giving them 400 years to turn, 400 years to repent, 400 years to turn to God and obey God before judgment fell upon them in the form of Joshua and the Israelites conquering them. The Lord is patient. He's patient with all of us, isn't he? He gives us room. Aren't you glad he's patient with you, by the way? He gives you room to repent. If you're in need of repentance, by the way, repent today. If there's an area of your life that you need to turn over, you need to confess to God, do that today. He gives you room, but it doesn't last forever. He gave them 400 years. That's a long, long space, but it didn't last forever. Eventually, judgment came upon the Amorites and the rest of the Ites that were living in the land there. Now, something strange happens. So Abraham's asleep. He's on the ground. He's fast asleep. And all of a sudden, he sees verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, notice, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. What does that mean? Okay, here's what's going on. Let me just explain something here to you to help add some insight. First of all, what we see going on here is what is known as the ancient covenantal ceremony. The ancient covenantal ceremony, okay? It's also found in Jeremiah 34, 17 through 20. So, let's say two men were going to enter into a covenant with one another. And I was thinking about this and putting myself in this example. And the only person I could think of, the only name I could think of was Mr. Smith. So I'm going to enter into a covenant with Mr. Smith, okay? In the ancient world, we live a long time ago, in Israel, we're going to enter into a covenant with one another. I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to be at peace with Mr. Smith. And if anyone messes with Mr. Smith, they're going to mess with me. And if they mess with Mr. Smith's kids, they're going to mess with me. We're going to be at peace. And likewise, if they mess with me or they mess with my descendants, they're messing with Mr. Smith. He'll come to my rescue. I'll come to his rescue. We're at peace with one another. We're not going to fight one another. We're going to enter into a covenant together. A berith is the word in Hebrew. A covenant with one another. We would have a formal covenantal ceremony to kind of officially enter into covenant with one another. And what we would do is we would take an animal and we would chop it in half. Or we might take a few animals and cut them in half. Oftentimes they would use a calf. This sounds strange to us, I know, but this is how they would do it. And we would take one half of that calf and we'd put it there. And then we'd take the other half and we'd put it here. And then me and Mr. Smith, we're going to hold hands. And we're going to start walking through in a figure eight fashion through the pieces of the chopped up animal. We're holding hands, walking together through it. And basically what we're communicating, what's being communicated is very simple. If I fail to uphold my end of this bargain, Mr. Smith, may I be chopped in half. I'm worthy of death. You have a right to kill me. And if you fail to uphold your end of the bargain, I'm going to cut you in half. Pretty clear, huh? They would walk together, and that is how they would officially enter into a covenant with one another. You can read that in Jeremiah 34. They're talking about cutting the calf in half in that passage right there. So, look again at what's going on. Abraham, that's why he did that. That's why he cut those animals in half. He's going to enter into a covenant with God. They're going to be in covenant with one another. Soil, seed, Savior is going to be a part of an official Abrahamic covenant. But notice what the Lord does. What does the Lord do? Does he hold Abraham's hand? He puts him to sleep. And then the Lord himself passes through the pieces of the animal alone. Now, he doesn't see God. He sees the Shekinah. What is the Shekinah? The Shekinah is the visible manifestation of the glory of God. And it appears in the form of fire. Notice what it says there in verse 17. He saw fire passing through those pieces of the animal. God's Shekinah glory was witnessed at later on at the burning bush, right? He was in the bush, and the bush was on fire. That was the Shekinah, the fire. Later on, also, the pillar, it said God was in the pillar of fire that led the Israelites by night. The fire, the fiery pillar was the Shekinah, the visible manifestation of the presence of God. What he sees, what Abraham sees, is the Shekinah passing through these pieces of the animal, meaning God himself was there passing through the pieces of the animal while Abraham was asleep on the ground. So what is God saying? Here's what God is saying. Abraham, if I could put it into my own words, Abraham, this one's on me. We're going to enter into this covenant together. You just go to sleep. I will pass through the animal pieces by myself. You'll see my visible manifestation in the fire that is passing through. That's a sign that I am passing through. And the reason I'm putting you to sleep, Abraham, is because this thing is totally on me. You don't have any role in this. You just believe. You walk by faith. I will give your descendants the land I promised to them. I will multiply your descendants like the stars in the sky, and I will make the Savior come from your lineage. I will do these things. You were looking for a sign, Abraham? Here's your sign. I'm walking through the pieces by myself. And so what we see then is that the Abrahamic covenant that God entered into with this man is a unilateral covenant, meaning it's completely contingent on God and his faithfulness to fulfill. It's not bilateral. It's not two ways. It's one way. You go to sleep, I'll walk through. Because this one, as we would say, this one is on me, Abraham. My question is, did God fulfill his promises? Was he faithful to his promises? Absolutely. God always keeps his promises. We find out later on. We find out the rest of the story. We know the rest of the story, right? That son came eventually. He had to wait, but the son came. Isaac came. And the Lord multiplied the descendants of Abraham in Egypt to an amazing extent. And ultimately, he did what? He sent the Lord Jesus Christ through his line. You can trust the promises of God. Maybe you need the promises of God today for an area of your life. Grab a hold of the promises of God. They're all throughout the Bible. You can even Google them. What are the promises of God in the Bible? I'm sure you'll be able to find a list of God's promises. He is always faithful to his promises. That's exactly what he's communicating. You want a sign, Abraham? Here's the sign. I'm going to enter into covenant with you, and I myself will pass through to show you this is all on me. I'm going to do what I promised I would do. What promises do you need from the Lord today? How about Romans 8:28, that God will work all things together for good? You need that promise? That he'll work everything together for good in your life? How about the fact that he is faithful and he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Maybe you need that promise today. Whatever it is, grab a hold of the promises of God. The Lord is faithful. One final thing as we begin winding down here. To the astute Bible student, you will notice in verses 18 through 21, that the land that he is promising, the Israelites have never had that full amount of land. Notice, he said, I will give to your descendants the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. That's from the Wadi El Arish in Egypt to the Euphrates River. They have never had all of that land. So one aspect of this promise hasn't yet been fulfilled. I have a question for you. When will they receive all of that land? Any thoughts? When Jesus comes again. When Jesus Christ returns, Israel will claim the full boundaries that God promised Abraham when Jesus Christ comes to establish his 1,000-year reign on earth, a period of time known as the Millennial Kingdom. Then their land will stretch from the river of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates when Jesus comes again. Thank God he is coming again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to him as we close with a word of prayer. Lord, we see in the Word of God, Lord, just how faithful you are. Abraham was looking for a sign that you would grant this land to his descendants. He got a sign. He got a covenant. He's got something even better than a sign. A covenant from God where you promised that you would fulfill the things that were given to him, the promises made to him. Lord, we see that you were faithful to that. You were faithful to your covenant, faithful to your promises, faithful to this man, and we have benefited from that. Because we have been blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ. I just pray, Father, that if there be any here today that have never trusted in Jesus, that don't yet know him, that you would touch their hearts, Lord. Show them their need for Jesus Christ. Help them to call on that name. There is no name like it. If you need to know Jesus, ask him. Ask him to save you, and he will. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He'll be your Savior and your Lord. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We see it all over the pages of this chapter, all over these verses here, Lord. You are faithful to Abraham. You were his shield. You were his reward. You made these promises and you kept them, Lord. Thank you that we can trust in your faithfulness, dear Lord. We can trust in who you are today. I pray for each person that is here, Father. Lord, you know the situations. You know all of the challenges that are before each and every person here today, Father. You know what they're facing, and Lord, may they just be just so blessed as they see afresh the faithfulness of God in their own lives. Lord, pour out your faithfulness upon each person, and particularly those, Lord, who are in the valley today. Pour out your faithfulness, Lord. Remind us that we can trust in the promises of God. We thank you for who you are, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, we would love to pray with you. We'll be down here.